Matthew chapter 7. We're starting a series this term of studies in the Gospel of Matthew, as you'll see from your bulletin, entitled Following Jesus. And our first study tonight, in the section Matthew 7, verses 13 to 29, is entitled Obeying. Matthew 7, verse 13 then. Matthew 7, verse 13. Let's hear God's word together. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. How do you usually feel after hearing a long sermon? Well, in a little while we may have opportunity to find out. I suppose if we're honest, we often feel pretty bored, don't we? I think it was Sidney Smith who once commented of a learned reverend of his day that listening to his sermons was like eating pea soup with a fork. We may say thank you to the pastor as we leave the church, but it's more an expression of relief that the agony is over than any real gratitude for conscious blessings received. At other times, I guess, we feel critical and irritated, stung into angry indignation by the preacher's controversial remarks. I was hearing only the other day from one of my Anglican friends about a lady who was complaining to him about the new vicar in their parish. Our old man used to talk about our problems, she complained, but this new vicar just talks about our sins. And then I suppose there are occasions when we feel frankly bewildered. We whisper confidentially to our neighbour, did you understand a single word of that? Dr. Johnson said scathingly of one preacher he heard, I think, he uses the text as a drunk uses a lamppost for support rather than illumination. But then I hope there are times when we have a more positive impression of preaching. Perhaps we're excited by some new truth or encouraged by some word of comfort, or challenged, or motivated, or convicted, or helped. If we've never felt that, then I suppose there wouldn't be many of us here this evening, would we? We'd be going to one of those churches or chapels that major on the choir item rather than the sermon. This passage we come to study tonight, in Matthew 7, joins us to a company of people who have just had the privilege of hearing the greatest sermon ever preached. At least that would be the verdict, I think, of a great many people upon the Sermon on the Mount. Even those who make no profession to faith in Christianity are often found very respectful of the Sermon on the Mount, congratulating Jesus on it. It's been a long sermon. If you look back in your Bible, you'll see it began right at the beginning of chapter 5 with the famous Beatitudes. And as I say, continues right through to verse 27 of chapter 7. And no doubt even here in the Gospel, we have an abbreviated version of the words of Jesus. How did Jesus' congregation react at the end of this long address? What response did this greatest of all sermons provoke in them? Well, the answer is perhaps a little surprising. It's contained for us in those last two verses that we read in chapter 7. You see in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So these crowds weren't bored by Jesus' verbosity. They weren't angered by his provocativeness. They weren't baffled by his intellectualism. And yet neither were they unreservedly enthusiastic about his preaching either. The evangelist tells us the principal response they displayed was one of astonishment, of wonder. They were, he says, amazed. Notice why. Not because of the novelty of what he taught, or the rhetorical power of its delivery. No, it was the commanding quality of the teacher himself that stuns them. He taught them as one who had authority, says Matthew. Now the Jews, of course, in Jesus' day, were quite familiar with authority. There was, for a start, the authority of Imperial Rome, an authority deriving principally from the force of arms and bitterly resented. Less feared, perhaps, but a great deal more respected, was the authority of their own rabbis, an authority which in their case derived from proficiency in biblical scholarship. Now, superficially, I guess, Jesus appeared to belong to this latter group. He was clearly not a Roman soldier or politician. He had no worldly influence. No, on the surface, he seemed to be just another specialist in Jewish legal studies, of which there were many. And yet, as the crowd have listened to his sermon, they have realized that he didn't quite fit into that category. He did not teach as their teachers of the law did. What was different about him? Matthew sums it up in one word: authority. He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. If we scan back over the sermon, it's not difficult actually to pick out things in the sermon which must have communicated that authority. To start, there was the authority with which Jesus had interpreted the Old Testament. Look back at chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, says Jesus, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Do you see how abrupt and categorical that I tell you is? So different from the kind of reserved, defensive way in which scholars usually try to put forward their ideas if they want to be respected. Scholars habitually teach in the subjunctive mood. Have you noticed that? They always want to soften their verdicts with hesitant phrases like, in my opinion, or we may perhaps conclude that, or it would seem that. But Jesus here leaves no possibility of contradiction. He teaches in the imperative. I tell you, he says. Normally, academics are careful to support their ideas with long theoretical arguments and a careful appreciation of contrary points of view, finely drawn distinctions and qualifications, and, of course, copious footnotes. Jesus avoids all such long-winded discussion and sweeps aside all earlier scholarship with a cavalier wave of the hand. He hangs his pronouncements on a single first-person pronoun. "You've heard what others said about this," he says. "But I tell you." There was something unilateral then, something independent, something underived about his teaching. He does not seem to have felt the need for that kind of corroborative consensus of academic opinion in which others seek to be safe from contradiction or ridicule. No wonder the Department of Law in the University of Jerusalem eventually got rather fed up with him. "Who does this upstart think he is?" That's the sort of thing we find them saying later on in this gospel. In fact, just look at the way he begins this whole section of Old Testament interpretation in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," he says. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, do you see what a very remarkable statement that is? I mean, put it this way. Suppose I stood up to give a lecture on physics, and I began by saying, "Now, the first thing I want you to realize is that I am not here to change the law of gravity." That's crazy, isn't it? Nobody in their right mind would ever be so arrogant as to think they could change the law of gravity, still less convince others of that ability. But of course, the Bible, the law and the prophets, was for a first century Jew as indestructible and as unquestionable as the law of gravity is to us. The idea of abolishing the law and the prophets was unimaginable. And yet Jesus seems to feel that some disclaimer is necessary to prevent people with running away with the misunderstanding that that's his intention. Indeed, he doesn't seem to really feel that the idea of his abolishing the Old Testament is utterly ridiculous, just mistaken. This element of authority comes out again and again and again in Jesus' words. All through this sermon, there are hints and allusions at this extraordinary self-importance which Jesus clearly believes he possesses. Like glimpses of royalty as they flash by in a car. So every now and again Jesus lets a remark drop that exposes this awareness of his own unique significance in that way. We look back to chapter 5, verse 11, at the end of the Beatitudes. Just a little throwaway comment, but it speaks volumes. "Blessed are you," he says, "when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets that were before you." Do you see how you could almost accuse Jesus of being pompous there? Being persecuted as a disciple of Jesus, he says, is equivalent to the suffering of the prophets. But the suffering of the prophets was out of loyalty to Jehovah, their Lord God. What does that make Jesus then? Or look again at that verse we looked at just now, in 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets." What a weird way of talking about yourself. "I have come." I mean, that's the way that a visitor sort of talks, isn't it? It's the way that an astronaut might address a Martian. "I have come." Jesus seems here to feel he comes from outside, that he's on a mission. Or look at the way he repeatedly, in chapter 6, uses the phrase, "your father." See it again and again. Chapter 6, verse 1, "your father in heaven." Verse 4, "your father who sees what's done in secret." Verse 6, "pray to your father." Verse 8, "your father knows what you need," and so on. It's always in the second person, you notice that. "Your father." Don't you think it would be rather more natural, not to say more humble, for the preacher to include himself in his own precepts? Not "if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Father will forgive you also," but "if we forgive men when they sin against us, our Heavenly Father will forgive us." Isn't that the way a preacher really ought to preach? But no. The only occasion when Jesus uses the phrase "our Father" is actually in the Lord's Prayer in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven." But then that's the exception that proves the rule, because he prefaces that prayer very pointedly by telling us, this is not how we should pray, this is how you should pray. Say, "Our Father." All the way through here, he's implying that God is not his Father, my Father, in the same way he is your Father. Hints like this then are dropped again and again and again, all the way through. That's why they pick up this note of authority. But supremely, of course, this distinctive feeling of rank and majesty which Jesus communicates comes out in those closing verses of the sermon, which we read together just now, in chapter 7. Look at, for instance, 7 verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Notice first that phrase, "my Father." You see, it is as we thought. Jesus is claiming to be God's Son in a unique way here, a way that, whilst it may not be obvious to everyone at present, will on the day of judgment become as clear as crystal. Notice what he says people will call him on that day. "Lord, Lord." Now, Lord was not a title Jews took on their lips lightly. They reserved it for God himself. But here Jesus arrogates that title to himself as a foregone conclusion. "Many will come to me saying, 'Lord, Lord,'" he says. He doesn't offer himself then for assessment. He insisted on the last day he will assess us. He doesn't in this sermon offer his words as a contribution to moral philosophy. On the contrary, he insists that his words are the final and irrevocable revelation of the divine will, and they must be obeyed. "Heaven and earth will pass away," he says, "my words will never pass away." That's how Jesus presents himself here, not as a teacher among other teachers, but as someone of unique authority. It's little wonder the crowds wondered. They were amazed. "Nobody ever taught like this," they said. For he taught as one who had authority. Now, the question I have for you tonight is quite simple. How do you personally respond to that authority? Over the next Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at that authority again and again and again, for it's a constant theme in Matthew's Gospel. How do you respond to it? Jesus insists in these closing verses of his Sermon on the Mount that huge issues hang upon our response to his authority. He tells us, you see, in verses 13 and 14 at the beginning of our study passage, that the human race is bound for one of only two destinations. "Enter through the narrow gate," he says. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Back in 1961, in the People's Republic of China, they produced the Peking New Terminology Dictionary. It was one of Chairman Mao's works. And in this dictionary, you'll find a definition of neutralist. Neutralist is defined in that dictionary as a daydream that can never be realized. There are only two roads. Mao's two roads, of course, were the roads of capitalism and socialism. Well, Jesus agrees with the sentiment, if not the economics. His two roads are even more radically opposed. There is a road, he says, that leads to destruction, and there is a road that leads to life. It's an interesting thing about Jesus, you know, he is never really concerned about where people have come from. Their past doesn't bother him. Maybe they're people who've made huge mistakes in their life. Maybe they're people whose lives are in an utter mess because of those mistakes they've made. It never bothers him. Or maybe they're people from very respectable backgrounds, very morally upright, think they have their lives nicely arranged. Again, that makes no difference to him. It's all quite irrelevant. It's not where we've come from that worries Jesus, but where we are going to. For there are, he says, only two destinations for the human race. Every life has a direction. Every life is treading a road. And there are only two. The road to destruction and the road to life. It is important to realize that Jesus was not a universalist. He didn't believe everybody was going to heaven. He didn't believe that hell was a myth. I find lots and lots of people want to argue that, it was Paul, or it's the Old Testament that have all those nasty bits about judgment in it. Jesus, of course, was a nice man and never said anything like that. The truth is quite the opposite. As this famous Sermon on the Mount makes quite clear, Jesus believed that many were on the road to destruction. That is his concern. Indeed, he had come in order to prevent that global holocaust. He had come that those who believe in him should not perish. Enter the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Huge issues hinge on our response to his authority, because he insists we are on one of those two roads, each of us, this very night. What's more, he also insists that finding the way to life is made difficult by bad advice. He clearly believes there's a lot of bad advice around. Look at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. There have, of course, always been people around who made their living by misinforming people about spiritual matters. Pseudo-prophets, as Jesus calls them here. They claim authority too, but they have no title to it. They are false prophets. They're false because the image they present is false. A fake spirituality, camouflaging the ruthlessness even of their true motives. Wolves in the midst of sheep. They're false because the message they preach is false. Subtle words masking a tissue of lies. They're false because the assurance they give is false. Comforting cliches, concealing the peril to which they are really directing their clients. It's through listening to the false prophets that so many are on the road that leads to destruction, Jesus seems to suggest. Beware of them. However harmless they look superficially, they are dangerous. Dangerous as wolves are to a flock of sheep. How is it people fall for them? How is it they listen to their lies and are seduced by their deceits? Oh, says Jesus, it's the sheep's clothing. They come to you in sheep's clothing. On the outside, they look authentic. Some perhaps wear the sheep's clothing of ecclesiastical office. Because they wear a clerical collar and carry a prayer book, people think they're as infallible as St. Paul. Some perhaps wear the sheep's clothing of Christian terminology. They talk of mission and reconciliation and justice and so on. They quote even liberally from the Bible. He must be an apostle of the truth, we say. Sometimes they wear the sheep's clothing of qualifications. Their letterheads carry the titles BD, DD, and whatever after their name. He must be a reliable exponent of the scriptures with qualifications like that, we say. Sometimes they wear the sheep's clothing of charm. We're flattered by the opportunity to share polite conversation with such learned and gifted men. It appeals to our vanity to be thought part of their little avant-garde. And sometimes, of course, they wear the sheep's clothing of success. Their congregations are crowded. Their sermons are popular. Their books famous. We assume they must be great men, that God is using them. They are so successful. but then the broad road is successful. Comments Jesus dryly, many there are who enter through it. Don't be deceived by appearances, he says. You know, when I lived in Africa, we used to have a pest called white ants. They would eat an entire wooden panel in your house and just leave a filament of paint or varnish, a film, on the outside intact. You had no idea the wood had disappeared till you leant on it. And then suddenly there was a crunch and you realised you had an infestation. So Jesus rather suggests here we have to look behind this veneer which religious teachers present to the world. Watch out for false prophets, he says. Those of you who are students here, it's a word for you. There are false prophets in Cambridge. And they will sidetrack you. They will undermine your allegiance to Jesus. They will question his authority. Substitute his own. Jesus says you can tell them. Notice how, verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. But what does he mean by that? What fruit is he talking about? I suspect he goes on to elaborate a little more clearly exactly what he means by fruit in the paragraph that follows, verse 21, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So Jesus tells us again, you see, here in this paragraph, that it's possible to display a great many tokens of spirituality and yet not have the substance which those tokens ought to signify. It's possible to profess faith, he says. Lord, Lord, they cry. But mere verbal assent, says Jesus, proves nothing. It's possible to display pious enthusiasm. They don't just say Lord once, you notice, they say it twice. Lord, Lord. There's zeal here, you see. This is not mealy mouthed praise of Jesus. This is hands in the air stuff. Surely nobody's as keen as that can be on the wrong side. But says Jesus, they can. Frothy excitement proves nothing either. Indeed, supernatural experiences don't prove anything either. Did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform miracles? You see, who have definitely ministered to others, demonstrated supernatural charismata. Surely nobody with that kind of CV could possibly be on the wrong side. But Jesus insists they can. Such signs prove nothing. There's a warning here, you see, to every nominal Christian, every superficial Christian, dare I say it, every charismatic Christian. A warning to all of us who are so easily deceived by outward things. A man can call Jesus Lord, Lord. He can feel fervently about Jesus. He can even perform miracles in Jesus' name. He can do all these things and yet not really have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what Jesus himself says. I never knew you. Not, oh, there was a time when you were truly a Christian, but you've fallen away, so I've given up on you. No, no. Of these, Jesus says, there never was a time when they truly were Christian, in spite of all this circumstantial evidence they displayed. All along, their religion has been self-deceived, a sham. They are wearing the sheep's clothing. But insofar as they minister Christ, they are wolves. And they certainly have no assurance of salvation for themselves. What then is this fruit that he's talking about? By their fruit you shall know them. Well, it's plain, isn't it? He says it several times. By their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the key verb, isn't it? Do. These false prophets, these sham Christians, they say a lot. But what do they do? The self-deceived man or woman is somebody who, for all their lofty profession, all their warm feelings, all their spiritual gifts, has never surrendered to the moral rule of Christ. Because what Jesus is emphasizing in these closing paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount is that the only unambiguous evidence that a person is really on that narrow road and destined for life is obedience. Obedience to his word. It is people who have recognized his authority and yielded to that authority who are walking the narrow road. That's the point, isn't it, of this last little picture he gives us in verses 24 and following. See how he puts it. Everyone who hears what? These words of mine and puts them into practice. He's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who what? Hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So important to observe what the rock and the sand are. See, some people identify the rock as Jesus himself. They suggest the difference between these two men is that one puts their faith in Christ and the other doesn't. But that isn't actually what Jesus is getting at here. It's dangerously close to missing the point. This little parable flows straight out of the warning about self-deception we've just been discussing. And that initial word, therefore, is an important link. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. Both these people think they are Christians. Both people think they are secure. They've both got houses. The trouble is, in one case, the security is genuine, it is well-founded. In the other case, it is illusory. The difference, the contrast Jesus is drawing, is between a life built on obedience and a life built on disobedience. That's the response, you see, which he doesn't just invite, it's the response he demands. Our eternal destiny hinges on our response to his authority. There are, he says, only two ways, the narrow and the wide. The one leads to destruction, the other to life. The key to which of those destinies we share lies in what we do with his words. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, that is the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Maybe it looked like a very nice house. Maybe it was very impressive, more impressive perhaps to look at than the house of the man on the rock. But when the storm of final judgment broke, this brand of Christianity disintegrated. It was exposed as shallow and foundationless and hypocritical. It was only the man who had set as his goal to do the will of the Father, expressed in obedience to the word of Christ, who was secure. Do you see what I mean then when I say this issue of the authority of Jesus is important? There are lots of people that here in Cambridge you will hear teaching. Some of them you will hear teaching in lecture halls. Some of them you will read in books in the library. Some you will even hear preaching from pulpits like this one. There's an awful lot of authoritative teaching around. But I want to put to you tonight that there is no one whose authority is more significant and important than Jesus. We have to sort out what we think about this man. Your professor may be a great man in his field, but I put to you, you can take what he says or leave it. And you aren't going to suffer any eternal penalty. You might get a third in 3 years' time. But it does not place you on the road to destruction. That's just a little bit of an overstatement, isn't it? Not so Jesus. The way you respond to this man's authority is crucial. He says, sir. There is no neutralist position, therefore. There is no room for the agnostic. Oh, you can spend some time thinking about it. You can say you're still a don't know for a while, but you can't stay there forever. This man's authority demands a verdict. For he says there are only two ways. And our response to his authority is the key to which way we are on. The test? The test for you and me tonight is obedience. It's not enough that we listen with our ears. It's not enough that we profess with our lips. It's not enough that we agree with our minds. It's not enough to be inspired in our feelings. The faculty that Jesus demands is our will. He demands moral surrender to his authority. That's why it's no lightweight matter becoming a Christian, you see. That's why it involves necessarily change, and maybe pain, and maybe sacrifice. That's why he says, the gate is narrow. It's a tough road. Conversion is a very big decision. But agnosticism is not an option, for there is no fence to sit upon. No non-aligned party for the neutralist to join. No via media for the moderate to follow. There is, he says, only the wise and the foolish. The narrow and the broad. The one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Or who does not. Well, over the next few Sunday nights, I hope you're going to come here again and listen to more of Jesus and his authority. Let's bow in prayer as we come to an end of our service. Lord Jesus Christ, it is hard to believe because it's hard to obey. We've come to realize tonight, Lord, that a profession of faith that doesn't issue in obedience is of no use to you whatsoever. To put our trust in one who has the divine authority that you do and not yield to you our lives would be the height of impertinence. We have to confess, Lord, even those of us here who've been Christians for a long while, that our obedience is far from perfect. There are things in our lives, Lord, which shame us, which we know are contrary to what you say, and with which we struggle. Yet, Lord, we want to say tonight, that it is our desire to build our lives on the rock of your word. We do not want to be, Lord, those who merely make an empty profession with our lips or enjoy some kind of emotional high in public worship. We want to be those who are committed to your way, following Jesus. And our prayer is, Lord, that this term, you'll teach us just what that means. Amen.